Okay, well, you can turn to Colossians if you desire to read along the scripture reading in a moment. Also, if you have a catechism or an outline with the questions that we're doing, looking at question 85 and question 86, 87, and 88 is the one we're focusing on. Now, this is the third of the things that God requires of us if we're to escape his wrath and curse. There are three things that are required of us if we're to escape God's wrath and curse. Question 85 was the introductory question to that topic of these things that are required. And it came, of course, right after the section about God's moral law, where we saw that we come short in keeping God's law. And because of that, then we deserve God's wrath and curse, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come. This is a very, very serious matter. And when we hear that, we should be eager to find a way of escape. And that's what question 85 that we did several weeks ago talks about. Question 85, let's confess this together. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Now, when we have redemption provided as those who are under God's wrath and curse for us, then that becomes what we're required to do to obtain that redemption becomes a new duty for us. Okay, we always had the duty of the moral law. But if we're sinners that are fallen and there's redemption that God's provided, then it's the duty of everyone to receive that redemption, whatever God has called us to do. So it's the duty of every person to receive salvation. That's what everyone, the calling is to go out into all the world, being ruined by sin that brought God's wrath. It's our duty to come and receive. To refuse is an offense of the highest order, to be sure. I mean, if God's provided a way out to come back to him, and we refuse it, that's a great offense. I want you to consider that each of the three things that are required of us have to do with our coming to Christ to be saved. And we've already looked at the first two, and we'll review them by looking at the questions. So let's confess what the Catechism says about each of these three things. We're looking at the third one again today. But the first one is in question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is the saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, I said that they were all about coming to Christ for salvation. Very obvious here, isn't it? As we saw when we studied this question a couple of weeks ago, we must rest upon Christ and upon him alone and what he has done for us in the gospel if we wish to be saved from our sins. He came in our flesh, and he is the only person who ever was completely without sin. And having acquired a human body and spirit, he was the only human being who was acceptable in God's eyes. All the rest of us are radically defiled and guilty, fit only for judgment. But God in his mercy sent Christ to be the first fruits of a new community, a church, as we saw this morning, a congregation of righteousness. The Father accepts Jesus as the representative of everyone who enters into that congregation. This came at a very high price for Christ to be our representative. He had to be punished. He had to pay the full penalty of the sin of the whole body, of our sins, and he did that on the cross. And God's way for us to enter into this congregation of righteousness, if we are of age and ability to understand, is by faith. That's what we just talked about. It's by believing, relying upon Christ alone, receiving and resting upon him alone as he is offered for salvation. And very much related to faith is repentance. The second thing that the Catechism mentions that is required of us, it's in question 87, so let's confess it together as well. Question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, I said a minute ago that all three of these requirements have to do with coming to Christ for salvation. Well, how is that so with repentance? Well, with repentance, it is our turning against and leaving our old ways that we may come into the kingdom of righteousness that Christ has established, that we might join Christ in serving God. It is not that we perfectly obey. Our reliance is upon the righteousness of Christ. Okay, faith alone for justification. I don't say, oh God, look at me, I've done all these things, but rather I repent and I turn to Christ so that I can lay hold of him for my righteousness. But if I don't turn away from what I am, from my sin, then how am I going to come to Christ? I haven't come to his kingdom. I haven't turned away from what I was to come to what he's called me to be. So if we come to Christ for salvation, it goes without saying that we have come with an intent to obey, to live a new life, to no longer sin, but to be a slave to God, leaving the kingdom of Satan and sin and entering the kingdom of righteousness. If a person doesn't repent, they can't come to Christ. The whole purpose of Christ saving us, as we saw last week, is that we might be restored to God, to walk for him, to walk with him and live with him. Okay, and then the third requirement for us, if we are to escape God's wrath and curse, the third thing besides repentance and faith is the diligent use of the outward means of grace. And question 88 tells us what the ordinary outward means of grace are. Question 88, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So these outward means, the word, sacraments, and prayer, also have to do with coming to Christ for salvation. He himself uses these means to bring the benefits, to convey the benefits of redemption to us. The word communicateth is used in the old way that it was used in the 15th century when the Catechism was written, not just to refer to an exchange of words, like when we talk about communicating, it's just an exchange of words generally that we're talking about, but to sharing things. Okay, communion is the idea. For example, in those days, if a son was sending money to his parents to support them, it would have been said that that son was communicating with his parents. Like, we wouldn't say that, you know, we'd say he was providing for them or something. But that's the whole idea. In the same way, Christ gives us the benefits of salvation. He communicates them to us. Justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, assurance, growth in grace, perseverance in grace, eternal life, the hope of eternal life, all these things he gives to us through the means of grace. He communicates them through the means of grace, shares them through the word, sacraments, and prayer, brings them to us through those vehicles. The means of grace are the instruments he uses to bring the benefits to us. Those who are truly of his kingdom make diligent use of the word, sacraments, and prayer, and through these come to repent and believe and then to grow in their salvation and to continue in it. I remember some of the young fellows that were interested in my daughters that would come from away to come and meet them, you know, and they had contacted us and we would talk to them. And remember, they used the means of a car. And that car was the vehicle that they used to bring them so that they could communicate. They diligently used the car in order to get where they needed to go, or a plane or whatever. So the means, they don't actually do the thing itself. It's Christ that saves us, but they bring us, they're the vehicle that bring his grace to us and us to him so that we connect with him. So this is our topic today, and I'll have more to say about it after our scripture reading. But the passage I've selected is Colossians 1, verses 1 through 18, and then we'll skip over to 2, 11 through 14. And in this reading, you'll be able to see examples of the means of grace and how the Lord uses them to bring his salvation to us. So give attention to the Word of God. This is Colossians 1:1, beginning at Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And now moving down to Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11, in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now understand that my intention, sort of like this morning, is not to expound all the details in Colossians 1 and the portion in chapter 2 that we read earlier, but rather to show you in particular how it speaks about the means of grace. Okay, and the first thing I want you to see from our text is how the Lord uses his word to bring salvation to people. It's a vehicle, it's a means that he uses. You can see in verse 3 through 6 how God used his word to bring salvation to the Colossians. In verses 3 through 5, Paul is there thanking God because he has heard that they are on the way to heaven. Okay, they've been saved. He knows this because, as he says in verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. How did that faith in Jesus Christ and the love for all the saints, what vehicle was used to bring that to them? What outward means were used? There were inward means. What were the outward means? See, they were not trusting, these Colossians were not trusting in their own goodness, but had faith in Christ, realizing that they did not have a right standing with God apart from him. How did they come to know about that? They were trusting in him and in his work on the cross to save them from their sins, as God had promised. How did they know that God had promised those things to them? They also showed the reality of their faith and that they loved the saints, an indispensable mark of a true believer. So Paul is thanking God and praising him for them, just as we would do if we hear of somebody that has come to, we hear that they are trusting in Christ and that they are loving the saints. We rejoice in that, that people have come to the Lord. And see, as we're looking at the means of grace, then notice how it was that those things came to them. What means were used? You're familiar, I trust, with this idea of means, you know. It's something that's used to bring something about. So Paul tells us right here in verses 5 through 7, he says that they heard about the hope of heaven in Christ in the word of the truth of the gospel. The word, you see, which has come to you. So the word of truth came to them, as it has also, he says, in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Oh, there's so much here, but you can see that the hearing of the word that came to them, that is what is bearing fruit. As soon as it came to them and they heard it, then they came to know the grace of God through it. They learned that salvation was in Christ for all who believe. So they turned from their sin according to the word, and they trusted in him according to the promise of the word. And now, Paul says, the word is continuing to bear fruit in them as they learn more of Christ and receive his instruction through the word. He mentions that Epaphras, a minister of the gospel, was the one who preached the word to them so that they heard and believed it. That's how the Colossians received the grace of God, by means of the word. God sent a minister to them who preached the gospel to them, and they believed, and they are growing as he continues to preach to them. I also want you to notice something else. Paul also points out that this is the way the whole world is receiving the grace of God. It's through the word as a means of grace. You notice that in verse 6. He says to the Colossians that it has come to you as it has in all the world. And it's bearing fruit in all the world, the same way that it bore fruit at Colossae, bringing grace of God's salvation. It was this method of preaching the gospel that Jesus commanded the ministers of his church to use in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels. When he said, for example, in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So the vehicle that takes the gospel to them is the word of God. That's how it's carried. And then they receive it by believing the word that was brought to them. It's not through people hearing voices. Jesus didn't say everybody across the world is going to hear voices from heaven and come to my salvation. That was not what he said. It wasn't by blinding lights that came to them. That's what happened with Paul, isn't it? When he was on the road to Damascus. That's not how he said to go, but to take the word. That was the means. It was through the preaching of the gospel by ordinary ministers of the gospel. This simple method is the one that God has appointed. And while he can send blinding lights and voices from the sky, this is the way that he ordinarily works, is through the ordinary means. And note well that even when he does use blinding lights or maybe something like car accidents to get our attention, that's not what really brings about our knowledge of salvation in the gospel, is it? We still have to have the word. Remember Paul? He had the blinding light. He was knocked off his horse and everything as he was going along. And he was arrested with what he was doing. He heard a voice from heaven. But then the voice told him to go, and that this guy was going to talk to him, right? And Ananias came, and he preached the gospel to him and baptized him. So even then, it was through the word of God that he came to know the truth. So the Lord still uses his word in the same way today. I can say this for certain, because when Jesus gave that command I mentioned before at the end of the gospels to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he also told us, gave us the idea of how long we're supposed to do that. Because in Matthew 28, where he says something like that, where he commanded the church to preach the gospel to all the nations, he also promised that he would be with them while they did it. And how long did he say he would be with them? Until the end of the age, until the end of the world. So this method is the method that he still uses today, according to his own word. That means that we're to keep on preaching the gospel. We're not supposed to go off to some other method and say, oh, well, maybe this would work better. No, it's preaching of the gospel that he is pleased to use. And notice that the word is to be used not only to bring people to salvation, but also to teach those who come to observe all that Jesus has commanded. This means that he not only intends to use his word to bring us to salvation, but also to help us grow. So if you're not in the word, then you're not going to grow very much. Got to be in the word. As it was in the day of Colossians, so now the word not only brings forth fruit that brings us to salvation initially, but it also continues to bring forth fruit in our lives so that we grow in our love for the brethren, for example, as they did. God's word, wherever he is pleased to use it, is very powerful to transform your life. So make diligent use of it. Knowing that this is so, we ought to be very eager to receive the word and also to proclaim the word to other people and to use it in the lives of our children. We should read it. We should listen to it preached. We should go to hear it preached in our church. We should meditate on it. We should talk of it in our family at all different times, sitting down and talking about it deliberately. And when we're walking around doing our business and things like that, when we're getting ready to do something, we should be talking about it. How could we, knowing that this is a means of grace that brings forth fruit in our lives, not use it? If we know it works, then we need to use it. And if it's not working for us, then there's something wrong with us, not something wrong with the word. Now, we'll be looking in much more detail at how God uses his word in our lives in future questions that the Catechism has. So there's more to come on that. This was just an introduction about the word. Let's move on to the next one that's mentioned, and that is the sacraments. We'll look at that one next. Word, sacraments, and prayer. We're going in the order of the Catechism. So closely related to the word are the sacraments of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, if you notice, I referred to baptism sort of incidentally a couple of times already today when I spoke about the commission that Jesus gave to us to take the gospel to the nations. Those passages all instruct that those who receive the word would be baptized, okay, when they come to Christ. I also mentioned to you that when Ananias came to preach the word to Paul, when God called Paul into his kingdom, that Ananias immediately instructed Paul to be baptized, didn't he? To washing away your sins, he said. So it was done right away. It's always the way it was in the New Testament. When a person was called to come to Christ for salvation, they were commanded to be baptized. You remember when we looked at Acts 2 a few weeks ago that Peter commanded those who wanted to come to Christ to repent and be baptized. By baptism, they showed that they were looking to Christ to be cleansed, Christ to cleanse them. And Peter told them that they would receive the Holy Spirit, both they and their children. So we see a pattern in the New Testament that when someone believes, they and their children are baptized right away. And the presumption is that this visible sign that Christ has cleansed them through faith, both forgiving them their sins and giving them the Holy Spirit to transform them, that's what has been done concerning them through faith. It's of course provided that they believe. Peter's words were, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We learn from this then that God uses baptism to make visible to us what he does for us when we come to Christ, washing away of our guilt and our sin. Forgiveness and giving of the Holy Spirit are the two things that are represented in the washing of baptism. Baptism is something that the Lord has given to help us because you can't see your sins being washed away. So he gives us a sign of the washing of our bodies that represents that to us as something that God does for us and that we look to him to do. Baptism is a way of giving us a visible mark on our body, a sign and symbol of what he does for us when we repent and come to Christ believing, and what he promises to do for our children as well when we come to him. The second passage we read in Colossians 2, 11 through 14 compares baptism to circumcision, showing that it represents essentially the same thing. Okay, so they depict the same idea. In verse 11, he says that we have the circumcision of Christ, the putting off, he says, of the body of the sins of the flesh. So the old sinful part is cut away and circumcised away in when we come to Christ. It's a circumcision, he says, made without hands. So he's talking about the spiritual reality there. And it's symbolized by the circumcision that was done by hands in the Old Testament, and by baptism that's done with water in the New Testament. Okay, it's a cutting off of sin that God does. In verse 12, Colossians 2:12, he says the same idea is expressed as being buried with Christ in baptism. In other words, we die to sin when Jesus cleanses us. Our sin is washed away from us. And as it goes on to say, we're raised with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The same power that raised him is at work in you. That's what's shown forth in this way when we trust in him. Verse 13 says that even though we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he has made us alive and forgiven us. So baptism represents to us and even establishes, we might say, our association with him. We're baptized in his name. We become connected to Jesus Christ. That's the outward means that God uses. The inward means is our believing. And it represents the cleansing that we have, the new life that we have through the Spirit in our believing association with him. Baptism is a ceremony appointed by God by which we are transferred from sin and the kingdom of darkness into Christ and the kingdom of righteousness. Baptism is the means by which that transference is made, and once it is made, we are then identified with God's people in his church. Of course, if we do not have faith, then our baptism actually condemns us because we have the mark of cleansing and washing that we're not trusting Christ for. It condemns us. But if we're trusting in Christ, it is God's assurance to us that we have been transferred into Christ and all his benefits. God strengthens and encourages us through the means of grace. Now, Colossians does not speak about the Lord's Supper here, but that sacrament goes hand in hand with baptism. Baptism is the symbol of our being brought into Christ initially, and the Lord's Supper is the symbol of the ongoing work of Christ in us to nourish us. We cannot see, again, God spiritually nourishing us. So he gives us a visible sign and representation of that to say, I nourish you through my Son who is crucified for you. Or Jesus says, I nourish you through my crucified body. It's a visible representation of how God deals with us. Jesus commanded us to do the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him so that we never forget that the grace that we need to live is found in him from beginning to end. It's not just for our justification, but also for our ongoing sanctification. It's not found in ourselves. It tells us to turn to him. It's one of the reasons I like having it regularly in our worship service, because the Word of God is preached. You don't go away from that Word and say, oh, I got to go and try harder. You go away from that Word and say, I got to get to Christ. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. It points us, he's the source of our strength. That's where we turn and where we look. So the real communion, we have real communion with him so that when we come to him, we should be expecting to actually receive the nourishment and strength that we need. I mean, many times after you hear the Word of God, you say, I need nourishment, I need strength, I need to believe this more, or I need to walk with God in more greater obedience, or whatever. When that happens, then, okay, Christ is the resource. Look to Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? I have fellowship or communion in what Christ did for me. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Again, a sharing in that. 1 Corinthians 10:16 was the verse I just quoted. Like baptism, then, it's a sign that has corresponding reality that goes with it. Knowing this, we should be very diligent in using this means of grace. If God does give us communion with him, we come with, if he truly does give us communion when we come with faith in Christ to the table, then we should be very eager to come to the table, shouldn't we? In the right way. I'll have a lot more to say about that when we get to that part in the catechism as well, so don't want to go too far. But now let's move on to look at the third means of grace. The third primary means of grace, principal means of grace, or ordinary means of grace that's mentioned, is prayer. Prayer is essential. I mean, what did you do when God initially called you to salvation? If you were an adult when he called you and not a little child, you're old enough to understand at the time, what did you do? You cried out to him, didn't you? Cried out to, you prayed. You prayed for mercy. You prayed for forgiveness. You called on the Lord. you ask him to pardon you and to help you. I don't know the exact thing that you prayed, but you just reached out to him with prayer. Somehow you threw up your desire for salvation to him in your thoughts. Maybe you said words. Maybe you said it in your heart. However, but your cry reached out to him. And it's interesting. We were saying from Psalm 18 a while ago. Psalm 18:6 puts it like this. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. This is a means of grace. Now, let me tell you something, though. Prayer no more saves you than the sacraments do. But what prayer does, it's a means by which you reach out to Christ in faith. You put your trust in him, and it is Christ who saves you. He's the one that you trust in. It's not prayer, it's not the sacraments, it's not the word. These are vehicles that bring the grace to us. And God truly does respond to our cries of faith for his promised salvation. And he keeps on hearing us as we go on in our life. Remember how we saw it's not just the initial thing, but the ongoing thing. Well, that's true with prayer too. You don't just pray that initial prayer and then you're done. And in Psalm 34:15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Okay, somebody that's already in Christ. And his ears are open to their cry. You picture God here. He's looking for prayers from his people, is the picture that we get. He's eager to receive prayers from his people. And then it goes on in verse 17. It adds the fact that he hears. It says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. And not only does he hear, but it says, and delivers them out of all their troubles. So he hears and he delivers. Now, we sometimes get a little bit distressed because we pray for something and we say, well, God, you know, God didn't answer it. Well, yes, he did. You know, be sure praying for the right things, for the things that God has promised. He hadn't promised you perfect health in this life or something like that. But if you're praying for grace, if you're praying that you'll know him, that you'll grow and become more like him, and yeah, you can ask him to deliver you from sicknesses and things like that. But if he doesn't, know that he's answering those prayers of things he's promised, that you'll grow and things like that. If you're looking to him in faith, he's going to answer those prayers. We get all messed up when we start making demands of things that he hasn't promised. We can pray for him, ask for him, if your will, if it's possible, if it's your will. But ultimately, we want the thing that is going to really bring true eternal blessing to us. So prayer is also then a means of grace, a means that God uses to get his grace to us. Therefore, he urges us to this duty. Jesus said quite a lot about prayer. And interestingly, he also did a lot of praying, didn't he? But he told us to be persistent, like a widow that comes to an unjust judge and she doesn't leave the guy alone, you know, his crusty old judge or whatever, and she keeps on pestering him until finally he avenges her. Widows didn't have a very strong voice. But this lady wouldn't let go. And finally he said, look, let's deal. You know, said to his agent, you know, look, go and deal with that lady. She's bugging me. Let's deal with her situation. And he gives the illustration about your friend that comes to you at midnight because he's got somebody that came to his house and he doesn't have any bread. And he says, I've got to have some bread. And he's knocking on your door and you're in bed. And you're like, oh, no, go away. And he keeps on knock, 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 knock. Okay, and then you get up. It's like my little puppy dog when she wants to go on a walk, you know, and I'm tired and she comes and she starts, she wants to go. She keeps on and then eventually she usually gets me to go. So he keeps knocking and eventually it works. Jesus says we should pray like that. Remember this morning I talked about praying for the Holy Spirit so that our worship would be real and that we would really be coming before God in a, you know, with true conviction of our sin and our sense of who God is. And I told you, keep on praying for that. You know, just keep on praying for it. That's how we're instructed to pray. Jesus also promises that if we ask in faith, he will give us what we ask for. For example, in Matthew 21:22, he says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now you say, wait a minute, you said a minute ago that there are certain things that we might pray for that God hadn't promised. Well, that's not asking in faith. When you ask in faith, faith is believing what God has promised. This is where people in the world get it totally wrong about prayer, because they say that faith is believing something's going to happen. And if I believe, I can believe it into existence. If I believe enough, like I believe that I'm going to be this great, you know, successful businessman or something, and I visualize that, and I believe it, and I look at it every day, and I keep saying over and over, and then I'm going to get it. You know, that's not faith. Faith is believing a promise. When God says that he's going to conform us to the image of his Son, it's a promise. And then we come and we pray for that. See, that's what we're taught. When Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, in faith or believing, it will be done for you. So those are the things, that's where our prayer really needs to be concentrated. Faith is not believing whatever you want, but it's believing what God has said. You can see in our Colossians passage that Paul not only speaks of the word and baptism as a means of grace, but also of prayer. Verses 9 through 12. He prays that God would impart grace to the Colossians. And you can tell that he thinks that that's something God will do. He expects God will do that. He's praying for the grace that God promises to give to his people who trust in him. So he says, having heard of your coming to Christ, he says, for this reason, because we heard it, you came to Christ, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask. And then he tells them what he's praying for. But you see that he's doing this very diligently. We don't cease to pray for you. We believe that God's going to use this. Paul didn't think he was just wasting his time. He was a very busy man. And he took time to pray regularly for these Colossians. He's asking and praying for them because he knows that God uses prayer as a means to bring grace into the lives of his people. And now look at what he prays for. And I might add that this is typical of what he tells us he prays for in other parts of the New Testament when he writes letters to churches. I remember as a new Christian, when I began to look at Paul's prayers, I kind of did a little study of that pretty early on in my Christian life. And I was kind of interested to see, you know, what was Paul praying for? And I realized that I wasn't always praying for what I ought to be praying for. This is a little different than what I was. I realized I needed to pray that people would be changed by the powerful working of God in their lives. That was the thing I needed to pray for. Look at what he prays for and learn from it so we can see how we ought to pray for ourselves and others. Okay, in verse 9, he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wow, that's huge. People would know the truth. So many Christians don't understand even what they're supposed to do. They don't understand the will of God, which he's revealed in his word. We saw before that we are to teach disciples the word, to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Well, it follows that if you're using the word as a means of grace, you ought to use prayer with the word. You see, they go together. We're to pray that they would understand Christ's commandments as they come to them with true spiritual understanding. Then verse 10, Paul says he prays that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So the goal of understanding God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, the goal is not just to know what God says, but also that they would do the will of God. Of course, knowing and doing are not the same thing. The Jews thought that they were something else because they had the law of God. Paul deals with them in Romans about that. And those Gentiles, we have the law of God. And they don't. And Paul says, well, you guys are worse because you know what's right and you're not doing it. That was the problem that they had. Prayer helps that not to be an issue. We pray we would know the will of God, and then we pray that we would also do the will of God. Don't stop with just the first part of knowing it. You can talk to people about what they ought to be doing, but if you don't pray for them, how are they ever going to be able to do it? They need to pray for themselves too. And then the second part of verse 10, he prays that they would be fruitful in every good work. Now, doing good works is a huge part of doing the will of God. So now you have someone, okay, you pray that they would do the will of God. So they're doing the will of God. They're doing good works. Okay, they're going about doing good works. But now, what do you want of those works? You want those works to be fruitful. So that's the next thing that he prays for, that they would be a means of blessing and benefiting other people. Do you want a bunch of Christians running around doing good works and they're not benefiting anyone? No, we want them to be fruitful, don't we? We want the works of God's people to be effective in encouraging others, in comforting others, in serving others, in providing for others, in rebuking others, in exhorting others, in restoring others. We can go on and on and on with all the things we want them to be fruitful. We want the work of believers to lead others to a saving knowledge of Christ as well, and to help those who already know him to walk with him and to grow. And besides that, at the end of verse 10, Paul says that he prays that they would increase in the knowledge of God. Now, that's perhaps even more important than anything that we've seen yet, because we are saved in order that we might know God. This is eternal life, that you might know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Our calling as human beings is to worship the living God, to delight in him, to praise him, to see his majesty and glory and beauty and perfection and holiness. As I mentioned this morning, the reason we have such a hard time with stupid, sinful things and desires and lusts and things like that is because we don't see the glory and majesty of God. So we pray that we would see this. This is the first petition that Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Hallowed be thy name." It's a prayer that people would know God, that they would see him and reverence him, fear him as the great God that he truly is. Knowing God is where all of our happiness is to be found. And it comes to us in part by prayer, as a means of grace. Do you want to know God? Pray that you would know God. Do you pray that? Be like Moses. "Lord, show me your glory." That was what he cried out for. Paul goes on in the next verse, verse 11, to pray for strength, to endure suffering with joy. Christian joy is very often presented in the Bible as joy in the time of affliction and difficulty. See, everybody has joy, you know, when they get a pay raise or something. Or, you know, they get into a new romance and they're all excited and happy about it or whatever. You know, people have joy. Joy is not impossible for people. But the joy that they're talking about here is the joy that you have when you're being persecuted. Almost always that's how, it's joy of those who know that they have everything in Christ and that affliction is an opportunity to know him even better. So you're in prison and you're filled with joy because you know that Christ is with you and you know him through that. It's not something that comes naturally to us. That's why we need to pray. Prayer is a means to obtain that. Your friends are mistreating you, they're being selfish, doing wrong to you. Pray. Pray that you'll have joy. Through knowing God, the thing we looked at before, that you will then have joy in that affliction that you're bearing. If you don't have it, start praying for it. If the people around you don't have it, pray that they would. And he prays in verse 12 that they would be thankful. Gratitude is often missing from Christians. So often we're better at complaining than we are at giving thanks. What comes naturally? Complaining. What do we need grace for? That giving thanks. Prayer is needed so that we can begin to grasp all that God has done for us. Because we don't even see it. We walk right by it. And we can compare that to what we truly deserve. Think about what you deserve. You don't have a lot to complain about, do you? Really, how can you complain about anything when you think about what you deserve as a sinner? Christ has delivered us from God's wrath and curse. He is working in us. And he is bringing us to glory in the end. Even the troubles you have in this world are to bring about that growth and that purpose. We need to pray that both we and others would be thankful. What a wonderful thing prayer is. God has given us something to connect with his grace. Not only prayer, but also the word and sacraments. How kind the Lord has been to give us these means of access to his grace. They're not automatic. They come through faith. Should we not make use of these means the way Paul does here in Colossians? If God really does impart grace to us through the word, sacraments, and prayer, then what else is there to do but give yourself to the word, sacraments, and prayer? But remember, the means of grace, again, are not automatic. It's not something you use in a mechanical way is what I mean by that. Like turning a knob and getting chewing gum out. You know, you put the money in, turn them on, and then the stuff comes out at the bottom. No, it's not a machine like that. We must use the means as those who are seeking and expecting God to use them. Reading the Bible will do you no good unless you seek to understand it. understanding will do you no good unless you receive the word with authority from God. And it impacts you and transforms you. As we saw this morning, the power of the Holy Spirit must accompany it, or it's dead. Same is true with the sacraments. It's wrong for anyone to think that merely by getting baptized that they will be saved, that grace automatically flows. It only flows through the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit. It only brings grace in that way. That's why earnest prayer is to be joined to the Word and sacraments. We pray that God would bless us. Again, even prayer can be done in a ritualistic way, so don't forget that. That if you say the words, then the blessing's going to come. Like I say these words, and then I'll get what I want. No, prayer along with the Word and sacraments are reaching out to God for blessing by faith, looking to His promises in Christ, looking to Him to impart grace that He has promised. So how kind the Lord has been to give us these means. Let's show our appreciation to Him by thanking Him and also by making diligent use of this wonderful gift that He has given us. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the means of grace. Just the very thing that You should give us, these things that we can do that are vehicles of grace for us, that You bring grace through these things. You do it all the time. And we see how many prayers there are in the Bible, because prayer is a means of grace. And there are so many, and how the Word is stressed again and again, taking the Word here, taking it there, and what the Word did when they believed it, when they heard it, when they received it, and how the Word was taken to another place. Father, we pray that You would help us to really engage in these things. We get so distracted, and our priorities get so off sometimes, and we forget that nothing is more important than walking with You. And we start pursuing other things, and we set aside the Word and prayer. And we think that we can make things happen just with our own strength and wisdom. And it's not going to happen. Father, we pray that we would indeed be very diligent in our use of the means of grace. And that You would forgive us for the negligence that has been ours, Lord. Change us, Lord. Turn us over to new ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. May the Lord your God be with you as He was with your fathers. May He not leave you nor forsake you, that He may incline your hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, which He commanded your fathers.